This morning's passage comes from Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to be looking, we'll cover the whole entire chapter today, but we'll only read the first six verses, and then verses 32 through 34. We're continuing our work through this book. You'll remember the last week here in Nehemiah 8, and so it brings us to the events of the ninth chapter. Let me read aloud verses 1 through 6 and 32 through 34. We'll pray, and then we'll talk together about this text. Nehemiah 9, beginning in verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. The Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They stood up in their place and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession, and they worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Benai, Sherebiah, Benai, and Chenaniah. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah and Pesahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanites, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." And then verse 32. "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all our people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them." The word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that you have given by the word of your mouth through the prophets. And we thank you for this passage here in Nehemiah chapter 9. Lord God, we ask as we look at this passage that you would use it among your people to sanctify us. Show us our great need of you. Show us the nature of our sin and rebellion, and then show us the righteousness of Christ. We ask, Lord God, that you would draw us to yourself through this your word, and that you would work, make us more and more like your Son, Christ Jesus. We ask all of this in his name. Amen. Well, a number of years ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to go to Alaska. We had friends who were getting married in Anchorage, and we thought, well, this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And so we made a week of it, and we said, when we go to Alaska, we're going to do everything that anybody would ever want to do while we're in Alaska. So we saw the mountains, we saw the ocean, we saw the animals, and we went fishing twice, right? We're not fishing people, we don't know how to fish. We went fishing one time for king salmon. We went in the boat. We went fishing for king salmon. The second time we went fishing was for sockeye salmon. Now, if you've never gone sockeye salmon fishing, you have to do it. It's a kind of cultural experience in Alaska. I remember our friends were driving us out to the Russian River, and they said, we're going to go fishing for sockeye salmon. And as we're driving, they explained to us how you fish for sockeye salmon. And they said, it's going to be different than anything you've ever experienced. We're going to give you a pole with a fishing line and a hook at the end, but there's no lure, there's no bait. You just take the pole and you whip it in and out, and in and out, and in and out. And you try and hook the fish. And if you hook the fish on the head, you get to keep the fish. But if you hook the fish on its midsection or its tail, you have to throw the fish back. Well, this is going to be interesting. And so we arrived at the Russian River, and when we pulled up, the shore of the river was filled with people. Weekend warriors, visitors, everybody who was here touring Alaska. And as we walked down, we thought, okay, this is going to be interesting. But it also became clear to us very quickly that this is going to be a dangerous endeavor. As we found our spot on the shoreline, 2 feet to the left of someone and 2 feet to the right of someone else, we very quickly found out how dangerous it could be. Lines were getting tangled, and people were going to the water trying to get their fish that they had hooked. People were getting hooked behind and in front. Faces and hands and smacked with fishing poles. And almost 10 minutes into the endeavor, we said, this is not for us. Sockeye salmon was not all it was cracked up to be. Fishing for sockeye salmon. Well, I think that that picture is a good analogy of what is happening in the modern church today. Good analogy of what's happening in the modern church today. You see, there's many Christians, many pastors and theologians, many people who would fashion themselves to be teachers of God's word, who have been given a tool in the Bible, but who know very little of what they've been given, and they begin to thwart their tool. Very quickly and unknowingly do they begin to cause great damage in the church. They're not hooking people with their hooks. They're deceiving people. I think no place else in the church is this more evident than in the doctrine of sin, than in our understanding of what sin is and how sin ought to be dealt. You know, I often get to follow up with people who have left the church, not our church in particular, but people who have just been done with church. They want nothing to do with church anymore. And many of those conversations over the last year have been very interesting. The number of people that I've talked to who have had very unbiblical views of various aspects of their lives has been perplexing to me. And one of the questions that I began asking is, what's your view on the doctrine of sin? What do you think sin is? And I've gotten some very interesting answers. One person just a few months ago told me, I know what sin is. Sin is whenever we offend our neighbors. It's whenever we do something that would violate the people around us. I thought, that's where your problem is. That's not what sin is. Sin is not, at its basic, most basic form, interpersonal. It's not theoretical. It has to do with the relationship we have between us and God. Sin, as the confession says, is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Anytime we fail to obey the law of God, anytime we violate God's law. Yet we're finding more and more in the church today very unhealthy or heretical views on what sin is. So this morning, Nehemiah chapter 9 gives us the opportunity to speak about sin. You probably caught on from the very beginning of the reading of the chapter. Sin is one of the great issues that are being dealt with in Nehemiah chapter 8 and Nehemiah 9. So this morning, as we look at this text, we're going to talk about the nature of sin. We're going to talk about the nature of sin, how it affects us as human beings, what it means for us as followers of God, and what we must do to remedy the effects of sin. So the very first thing I'm going to talk about from Nehemiah chapter 9 is that the knowledge of sin comes through the Word of God. The knowledge of sin comes through the Word of God. You know, as I had the opportunity to interact with some of these folks who had left, I said, okay, I want to trace some of these conclusions back to where they come from. And so I asked people, I said, who are you listening to? Where are the preachers you're listening to? Where are the books you're reading? And I got a hold of one of these books. And let's just read a quote to you from this book, and then we'll talk about what this means for this passage. I was reading this book, and in the first chapter, the author concluded, our God is not a God of wrath, he's a God of mercy. And I thought that was interesting. Okay, yes, God is a God of mercy, he's also a God of wrath. Both those things can be true. But I wondered, how did we get to this point? And I began reading the second chapter. Listen to what the author says in the second chapter. He says, even a casual reader of the Bible notices that between the alleged divine endorsements of genocide and the conquest of Canaan, and Jesus' call for love of enemies in his Sermon on the Mount, that something has clearly changed. Something's wrong. And so he says his conclusion is that the Bible is really not the perfect revelation of God. Jesus is. Perfect theology does not come from a book. Perfect theology is the life that Jesus lived. Okay? That's the conclusion of his book. A book that has been given for Christians to read about how God is working in this world. The conclusion is the Word of God is not actually the perfect Word of God that you believe in. The only place we encounter the perfect God is through his Son, Jesus. Okay? You can see how such a conclusion would begin to undermine the nature of sin. The knowledge of sin comes through the Word of God. Paul says this in Romans 7. You remember Paul's going through, in Romans, he's speaking about salvation. He says in Romans 7, listen, through the law came the understanding of sin, and so the law became for me a schoolmaster. Schoolmaster. The law teaches to our hearts the nature of sin. The law reveals to us the wicked depths of our own hearts. The law shows us the penalty for sin. The law shows us the distance between us and our Creator. Now, where do you see it in this passage? It's very interesting. Nehemiah chapter 9 begins the same place where Nehemiah chapter 8 began. Rewind to last week. You remember where Nehemiah 8 began? In Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra, the priest and the scribe, he is reading from the law of God. And you remember he reads for 6 hours. And the people are there convicted of their sin through the reading of God's word. They hear the word of God through the law read aloud. Their hearts are convicted, and there's repentance and confession. Fast forward to this morning. You pick up Nehemiah chapter 9. How does the passage begin? It says, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from the foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. And for another quarter of it, they made confession, and they worshiped the Lord their God. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and Nehemiah chapter 9, the repentance of sin, the acknowledgement of sin, the understanding of sin comes through the reading of God's word. Ezra the scribe and the priest are simply reading God's word, and the people are convicted in their hearts according to God's word. You know, in Reformed churches before the early 1900s, every week in the service there would be a reading of the law. I don't know if you know that. There would be the prayer of invocation, and before the people would get to a confession of sin, there would be a reading of the law. And they would read from the Ten Commandments. They would read from the book of Leviticus. They would read from Exodus and Numbers. They would read God's law, and the idea was very simple. After having invoked the presence of God through the prayer, the law would be read, and it would lead you right into the confession of sin. Because through the law of God, by the word of his mouth, we experience the conviction of our sin. It is only by God's word that we know what sin is. It is only by God's word that we experience that conviction of our hearts, realizing the distance between God and man. Let me read to you a quote from J.I. Packer on the subject. He says, the subject of sin is vital knowledge. To say that our first need in life is to learn about sin, it may sound strange. But in the sense intended, it is profoundly true. If you've not learned about sin, you cannot understand yourself or your fellow men or the world you live in or the Christian faith. You will not be able to make heads or tails out of the Bible. For the Bible is an exposition of God's answer to the problem of human sin. Unless you have that problem clearly before you, you will keep missing the point of what it says. Without that, the love of God, the meaning of salvation, the message of the gospel will become closed books to you. And you will still talk of these things, but you will no longer know what you're talking about. It is clear, therefore, that we need to fix our minds on what our ancestors would have called clear views of sin. So the knowledge of sin comes through the Word of God. The knowledge of sin comes through the law of God. Second point we see here in this passage this morning, that the repentance of sin comes only through the work of the Spirit. The repentance of sin comes only through the work of the Spirit. Very interesting, I don't know if you noticed, this is maybe one of the more miraculous things that happens in this passage. Nehemiah chapter 8 last week, I just referenced it, the law of God is read for 6 hours, the people are convicted, and you remember, it says that they're weeping and sobbing, okay? And then we open up Nehemiah chapter 9 this morning, and it says on the 24th day of this month. So whether you're aware of it or not, 23 days has passed, okay? 23 pages and days from the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 8 to the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 9. That is miraculous, if only for this reason, okay? The people are convicted of sin on the first day of the month, and they wait 23 days till they begin dealing with a confession of sin, okay? And if you can imagine Ezra and Nehemiah, they were the present in probably most modern-day seminary classes. Their seminary professors might have told them, listen, when you get the people to this point where they're sobbing and weeping and wailing, you've got to capitalize. Don't let go of them. You've got them where you want them now. Now move them to the confession of sin and give them the gospel. Nehemiah, Ezra, they don't do that. Nehemiah, Ezra, and the priests who are present, the people are convicted of their sin. And what do they say in Nehemiah chapter 8? They say, this day is the festival of the booths. Today we celebrate. There's no sobbing and wailing today. And then 23 days later, on the 24th day of the month, it says that the people came together, and they came together with a confession of sin, with sackcloth and with dirt on their foreheads. It's one of the evidences that the Spirit of God is working, right? The revival has continued without any of the manipulation that you might see in some churches today. The revival has continued, and the people have come ready to confess their sin. So that's where we begin in Nehemiah chapter 9. Now the beautiful thing about Nehemiah chapter 9 is that we begin to see many of the evidences here of the work of the Spirit. Evidences of the work of the Spirit. We see repentance, right? And you know the English word repentance. And the New Testament, the English Bible, is a word that means to turn, to do a 180 degree turn, to change direction, to shift course, right? And that's what we begin to see in Nehemiah chapter 9. The people are experiencing godly repentance. They're shifting course. They're altering their ways. They've experienced a great change of direction. And now they come confessing their sin. And it says that they came in sackcloth. They had dirt on their forehead. And you might be thinking, well, what does that picture mean? When anyone had dirt on their forehead, it was a cultural expression of death. Okay? And so when you lost a loved one, you would put dirt on your forehead, right? When something, a calamity happened in your family or community, you put dirt on your forehead. It's actually said that typically they would go to the grave sites of their ancestors and they would take dirt off of the grave and put it on their forehead, okay? As a symbol of death, they've experienced this dying, internally or externally. The people of God gather together in Nehemiah chapter 9. They gather together with confession of sin, hearing the word of God read aloud with repentance and these great gestures, understanding that they've experienced a sense of death. because they had heard the word of God read aloud, and they knew in their heart of hearts that the sinfulness of their hearts was a great defamation of God's character. It was rebellion against the nature of God, and they knew the penalty for sin, and in their hearts they were greatly convicted. They felt the weight and burden. Now you have to imagine what the people of Israel were probably going through at this moment. Many of them were unfamiliar with the law. Some of them knew the law loosely, maybe parts of it. But as the law was read aloud, 6 hours in Nehemiah 8 and 3 hours in Nehemiah chapter 9, you have to imagine the realization that they were coming to in their own hearts, right? They hear Ezra reading the law and they say, oh, I didn't know that was a law. And they hear the law continuing to read and they say, well, I didn't even know how I could do that. I have broken that law, and I've broken it like 1,000 times. I just didn't know, that law too. And then as each law was read, the conviction of sin, and then hearing in the law the penalty for sin. That those who commit certain laws, who commit certain violations of the law, punishable by death. You could see very quickly where the conviction of sin would come as the law was being read aloud, but it is by the Spirit of God that people begin to experience this repentance. The Spirit working among the people to bring conviction. And as the conviction came, the confession of sin. And as they gathered together as one people confessing their sin. We see that in this passage. Now finally, last thing to note in this text is that the resolution of sin comes only through God. Okay, the resolution of sin comes only through God. This, I think, is maybe the most significant part of the passage. We read through verse 9, and then we skipped the middle part of the text all the way down to verse 32. But you know, if you've never read Nehemiah chapter 9, first of all, you should probably read it, okay? But second of all, Nehemiah chapter 9 is this beautiful articulation of the history of Israel. Okay, so beginning in verse 6, the priests are going to articulate the history of Israel, beginning with Abraham, and they're going to go all the way through to the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. Beginning of the Babylonian captivity, they're going to articulate the history of Israel, but they're going to do it in a way that the Israelites have never heard before. And so here's what's happening through the most part of Nehemiah chapter 9. The people have been convicted of their sin. They feel the great weight and the burden of the sinfulness of their own hearts. And they go to the priest and they say to the priest, now what can we do? What can we do to take care of the sin of our own heart? What can we do to undo the penalty of sin? Is there any hope for us? You know what the priests say to the people beginning in verse 5? They say, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessings and praise. And the people say, but yes, I get that, but what can we do? What hope do we have for dealing with the sinfulness of sin? And the priest said, whoa, hold on. Here's what you must do. Sit and listen to us tell you about the faithfulness of God. The people probably, no, you didn't understand our question. What can we do? Say, sit and listen to the history of the faithfulness of God among his people. And then the priests, they begin to articulate. And here's a summary of what happens in verses 6 through 31. The priests, they begin with Abram. And they say, listen, Abram, our father, he was in the land of the Ur of the Chaldeans. And he was not looking for God, but God was looking for him. And God came to Abraham, and he made him a promise to be faithful to him and to make him into a great nation and to be his God. But the history of Israel goes on, and the people, they were in a bondage in Egypt. And the people were slaves to the Egyptians, and they were not looking for God, but God was looking for them. And he made to the people of Israel a promise, and he was faithful to that promise, and he freed them from bondage. And he made for himself a people, and he called them into a land that was their own. But then the judges came. And God had given them the law, but they rejected his law. They wanted nothing to do with his law. And the people were not looking for God. They were far from him. But God was looking for his people. And he was faithful to his promise. And he was a God of mercies. And he pursued them, and he made them his people. But then the kings came. And the kings, they rejected the law, and they blasphemed against God. And they wanted nothing to do with him. And they rejected him, and they were not looking for God, but God was looking for them. And God was faithful to his promise, and he pursued them. And he showed them great mercy. And he forgave them of their sins. But time went on, and the kingdoms were split, and the people continued to blaspheme against God. And they wanted nothing to do with him. And the passage says that God sent them prophets. They didn't just ignore the prophets. They murdered the prophets. And the people of God were moving away from him, and they weren't looking for him. They wanted nothing to do with him, but God was looking for them. And he remembered his promises. And he was faithful and just to forgive their sins. And he was a God of great mercy. And he did not forget his people, and he pursued them to the ends of the earth. And you see how the history of the people of God and the faith and the faithfulness of their God to them, you can see how that history would have answered their question. Because they were pouring their hearts out to the priest. And they were saying, we've seen the sinfulness of our own hearts. We've seen how we've violated the law of God in our thoughts and deeds. Now, what must we do? And then hearing the priests describe the faithfulness of God, they knew. Though they were not looking for God, though they had rejected his law, though they had turned their backs on his prophets, the Lord God had been looking for them. And they were reminded by the priests of the nature of our God, that he is faithful to his promises, that he is a God of great mercy. And so they say in verse 32, now therefore, having understood our own sin, having heard the history of God's faithfulness, now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave. To the confession of the people of Israel at the end of this book, at the end of this chapter, is very simple. We have understood the sinfulness of our own hearts, but we have heard. And we have seen the faithfulness of God. And now, once more, we call upon that faithfulness. You can take it to the bank. 100 times out of 100 times, the Lord God will forgive his people. He will hear them confess their sin, and he will say to them, your sins are forgiven. Because he's faithful to his promises. He is a God of great mercy, a covenant God who does not forget his steadfast love. And the most beautiful thing about this to the church is that you can fast forward, you know, the 400 years, right? And the people in Israel who come in Nehemiah chapter 9 and confess their sin, they might have been thinking, okay, great, God's worked another revival in the people of God, and maybe this time we will continue to remain faithful, but for 400 years, the people will move away from God, don't they? Until the coming of his Son, Christ Jesus. And once again, through the cross of Christ, once for all, the Lord God says to his people, though you have wandered away, Though your hearts have been far from me, you've been living in rebellion and idolatry. Though you have done that, I have not forgotten my promise. I have not forgotten my promise to be faithful to you. And he sent his Son, Christ Jesus, to remedy the sins of his people, that for all those who would confess their sin and come by faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ, he would faithfully forgive those sins. So this morning, as we wrap up Nehemiah chapter 9, the reminder to us is very simple. The reminder to us is that knowledge of sin comes through the law. Familiarize yourselves with the law and the word of God. Experience the conviction of sin by the work of the Spirit of God. But then remember, as you come under the weight of sin, and as you experience and feel the wickedness of your own heart, the deceitfulness that lives within you, the rebellion and the penalties for sin, that you would remember the faithfulness of God. For he has forgiven us by the blood of his Son, Christ Jesus, and he will always forgive us. 100 out of 100 times he will forgive us for our sin. He is faithful and just. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you have sent your Son, the propitiation for our sins. We thank you that we get to celebrate that today through the Lord's Supper. And so we pray, Lord, as we've heard your word read aloud, we pray that you would lead our hearts to confess our own sins. To see our desperate need of you, to recognize the distance between us and you that has been made so great because of the sinfulness of sin, and that you would move us out of confession and into a time of great assurance, knowing, Lord, that you have forgiven us by the blood of Christ Jesus. And so we pray this morning that in that assurance we would go from this place, knowing that our sins have been forgiven, knowing that we've been reconciled by the blood of Christ Jesus, and that we've been made whole. And so, Lord, make that to be true in our hearts. We pray, we thank you, we glorify your holy name. In your name we ask all of this. Amen.